All right. In a few minutes, brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered here this morning, we will be celebrating a wedding feast. And to the onlooking world, it might not seem like much of a feast, but to the Christian church, it is a glorious reminder of covenant love. A promise from the Lord Himself to His bride, the church, that He is hers and she is forever His. That He will be faithful to her forever. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lord loves His bride. And as a consequence, He highly values. A consequence of His love for His bride is that He highly values earthly marriages and earthly families. As we continue in Malachi this week, we pick up with the Lord's third dispute with His people Israel. And this dispute revolves around the marriages in Judah. And what the state of those marriages reflected about the hearts of the people toward the Lord and His sanctuary. A lack of vertical affections for the Lord, had led to a lack of marital faithfulness. Where affection for the Lord is weak or absent, love for others will be weak or absent also. And the Lord will not forbear forever with the profaning of His sanctuary or the faithlessness of His people. So I've got two simple points from the text that Kyle just read for us. Two simple points this morning. Faithless men and the Lord's love for His sanctuary. Faithless men and the Lord's love for His sanctuary. Faithlessness, I don't know if you noticed, did you read this passage at all this week? Some of you have told me you have. I would encourage you to do so. Familiarize yourself with it. If you did read it, or if this morning was your first time reading it, you might have noticed a word that stands out is faithless. It's used five times in those seven verses. Faithless. And when we talk about this word faithless, what do we mean? Well, I think that what the Lord has in mind here is that these people, these men specifically, were acting in ways that showed no concern for previously made covenants. They didn't pay any honor to their covenant with the Lord, and they didn't pay any honor to their marital covenants with their spouses. They were faithless in that they did not show any faith to those that they had made relationship, they were in relationship with. Verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" And this goes well beyond just the question of, was everybody made by God? This was a statement about who the nation of Israel was, that they were the covenant people of the Lord. They were united under a covenant with Yahweh, His chosen people, with the God of all the earth. They were united under what they called the covenant of our fathers, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, and God's special covenant with His people. They were, in that way, one. That's who Malachi is appealing to. That's who the Holy Spirit is appealing to, this nation of Israel that was supposed to be one under Yahweh and yet was acting so faithlessly. These were people who had been joined together, called together by the Lord Himself. The church now is even more knit together than Israel was in those days. We are one in Christ, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, truly united, eternally united. So I read that passage in 1 Corinthians a few minutes ago that talks about, like, these things were written down for our instruction. Right? The book of Malachi, the warnings of Malachi aren't just for one specific group of people, but for all of God's people for all time. There is something in here for us to receive. We are one in Christ. We who are in Christ are truly and eternally united, which is why it's such an affront to the Lord's glory and the bond we share when we act toward one another in ways that are unbecoming of the Lord's covenant people. He's taken great pain to rescue us, to redeem us, to unite us. And this love that he's poured out on us as we reflect on his love and his faithfulness, his kindness to us, that is meant to be directed outward toward one another in Christ. But here, Israel is condemned for her faithlessness. They've profaned the covenant and profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. So let me ask you this question. That word profaned is in that passage twice. What does profaned mean? Do you know that word? What's it mean? Dishonor. Treat it as like common. Not pay it the reverence and respect that it's due. To deal with it with contempt. Maybe something that's supposed to be holy is treated like it's nothing. That's what it means to profane something. The Lord condemns his people for treating their covenant with him and the sanctuary and their spouses as common. Not much to worry about. Nothing special. Not to be revered. Doing whatever they wanted to with those covenants. Trampling them because they weren't that important in their eyes. We talked about this last week. They were doing things that appeared right. They were going to the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were poor and weak. Their hearts were far from the Lord. They were worshiping in a way that was not right, even though it looked right. Not reverent, even though it looked reverent. Not the way the Lord had told his people to do it. And now, here in this passage, he condemns not their sacrifices, but the lives they're trying to live while bringing sacrifices. Last week's passage aimed at the worship service. This week's passage aims at their homes. The evidence in their homes that their hearts were far from the Lord. The Lord cares deeply about the life and vitality inside the homes of his people. The life of the Christian home affects the life of the body of Christ. And here he addresses something so heinous that the Lord calls it an abomination. All right, kids, you ever hear that word, abomination? What's that word mean? That's a big word. What's an abomination? Your parents ever say anything like, something in your life is an abomination? Maybe your bedrooms? Not that that's ever been said in my home, but yes, an abomination is something vile, disgusting, detestable, shameful. And the Lord's people, this is what the Lord says about his people's practices in this passage. It's an abomination. I'm disgusted by it. You're trying to bring me a sacrifice, and you are acting in disgusting ways. They are profaning their marriage covenants. How so? Well, for starters, they were marrying women who worship foreign gods. The Lord had expressly forbidden this on many occasions throughout the Old Testament. He had expressly forbidden it. He warned his people about the dangers of doing so. It wasn't just he was trying to keep them from something good or fun or happy. It's quite the opposite. He knew that they would take the hearts of the people and drag them far from the Lord. What the Lord prohibits, he prohibits for the good of his people. Do you believe that? I hope so. Do you say like, well, no, God is, he's just a killjoy. He doesn't want me to be happy or have fun, so he makes rules. Quite the contrary. His law is good. His rules are good. His standards are good. And giving your heart to someone who is not of like mind and heart will invariably lead you astray. And this has nothing to do with the prohibition of marrying somebody from another country or somebody who doesn't look like you. This is all about what's going on in the heart of the person you join yourself to. There is a reason that the Lord reminds his people of this throughout Scripture, and he reminds us of this, not to be yoked together with unbelievers. Surely marriage was one of the covenants that he has in mind in this, if not the primary one. So these people were marrying outside of Israel, outside of worshipers of the God of Israel, Yahweh. And on top of that, he says the people of Judah were divorcing their Israelite wives to marry these worshipers of foreign gods. And the premise for these divorces, look at verse 16. You still have your Bibles open? Sorry if I'm scraping here. I don't know if it's my beard or my shirt, but I apologize. Verse 16, he says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her. That part of that sentence is meant to convey that there was a practice going on in the nation of Israel, and specifically it seems in Judah, where men would just divorce their wives because they didn't love them anymore. Abandonment of affection. I fell out of love because I want this other thing. Whether it was the woman that they were chasing or the power and the prominence that they might receive from joining themselves to a different woman from a different nation who worshipped a different god. The men of Israel paid no mind to the covenant that they had made. Verse 14, it says, but you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. They didn't care about the covenant, even that the Lord was the witness between them and their wives. Multiple times in this passage, we're called back to Genesis 2. One God created us. Did he not make them one? That's a callback to Adam and Eve and the marriage covenant that was established in the Garden of Eden. Adam says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, Genesis 2, pre-fall, marriage is God's ordained design. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast one flesh. One flesh. Marriage is much more than just two people who have strong feelings for each other deciding to get hitched. And then if the feelings run out, they move on. Marriage is a union, a three-part union for believers in Christ, right? He says they were joined together with a portion of the Spirit in their union. Two becoming one, three becoming one, in a sense. Two suffering as one. Two rejoicing as one. Two producing by the Lord's sovereign will offspring who will reflect him in this world. This is two people making a covenant with and before the Lord to honor and to cherish until death do us part. And all that to say, divorce is like ripping a body in half. Divorce is, in many cases, and there are exceptions, I will talk about a few in a moment. Divorce is, in many cases, a person's way of telling the Lord that their commitments to him mean nothing. The men of Judah did not care. They didn't care. They were doing this with impunity. They frivolously divorced. I don't love her anymore, so my commitments to her don't matter anymore. That was the heart posture in Judah. I don't love her, so my commitments don't matter. And you can hear the Lord pleading with these men to understand. Verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This, you can hear the Lord saying, this is the wife of your youth, with whom you have shared your joys and your sorrows, with whom you have borne children, with whom you have laughed and cried, with whom you have worshiped the Lord. This is your companion, your confidant, your friend. This is your covenant partner, the one you promised to share life with as long as you both shall live. And now you're going to cover your garment with violence. Just do whatever you feel like. Do harm to her because you want to chase whatever you want to chase. You're going to make her an outcast, a pauper, a reject of society so that you can go chase whatever you want to chase. And at the same time, you have the audacity to show up at the temple with your wimpy sacrifices, saying that I should hear you and bless you and receive your offerings? Because of what? Your offerings are an abomination because your lives are an abomination. Your homes are an abomination. You weep at the altar because I'm not hearing you. I'm not blessing you. You are faithless, covenant-breaking, wife-hating, God-despising, worshipless people. Your guilt in your marriage to your Israelite wives is reflective of your guilt in breaking your covenant with the Lord. And we need to hear these words today. These people, they're showing up at the temple and they're offering these weak sacrifices that are sinful. And they're weeping because God's not blessing them. Because they don't have an abundance. They thought they were going to have an abundance. We're weeping because God won't bless them. If we think we can appease God in our rebellion against him by offering some half-hearted worship, hoping that's going to balance the scales or tip them in our favor, we're wrong. If we think our game plan for getting right with the Lord is, this week I'm going to try to do this thing for him so that he will be happy with me, we're wrong. If your life is lived in hatred of the Lord, but you try to win him over, quote unquote, with a couple of perfunctory religious acts, you're going to fall well short of his glory. As a matter of fact, anything we lay at that altar, we talked about this last week, and I'm going to talk about it in a few minutes, anything we lay at that altar and say, because of this, you should receive me, Lord, other than the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, anything we lay on that altar and say, why aren't you blessing me? I gave you this. He's going to say, I found you lacking. Twice at the end of this passage, the Lord tells the men of Judah to guard themselves in their spirit. This type of language is echoed elsewhere. We read it in a passage today. You know, we hear things like Proverbs 4:23, right? Guard your heart, for from it flows the wellspring of life. Jesus himself talked about with temptations to sin, gouge out an eye, cut off a hand. We read today in 1 Corinthians, take heed how you stand, lest you fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Brothers and sisters, we are not exempt from the same temptations that seized the people of Judah. We're not exempt. We need to stand guard individually and together. It is a great good of the body of Christ that we can help each other. Stand with each other. Pray for one another. Help us not to be forgetful. We're forgetful people. Even those with the Holy Spirit indwelling them, we forget. And we need to be reminded. We forget how weak we are in our flesh. We forget the things we know sometimes. We need to be reminded. And we need to remind one another. Before we move on from this point, I just want to spend a few minutes from this passage addressing our marriages and those who are single, who desire to be married. Our marriages in this church, just like the marriages in Judah, are covenants between us, our spouses, and the Lord. I've had the honor of performing many wedding ceremonies in my life. And one of the things we often say at the beginning of a wedding ceremony is this, not just me, but many who do weddings. We say that marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly, but reverently and discreetly, trusting in God. Covenants are not primarily based on your feelings. Okay? Covenants are a commitment that are made between two people, between the Lord and us, between us and the Lord. I'm thankful that we're going to celebrate a covenant that he keeps all on his own later in this service. But covenants are not based on your feelings. Don't hear me saying that, like, I want you to have loveless marriages where nobody ever feels happy with each other, but we made a commitment. I actually think covenant fidelity produces love. Covenant faithfulness will produce love in our marriages. And when we talk about covenant faithfulness, we don't just mean when things are easy, when the ship's on still waters. Covenant faithfulness, it means faithfulness to the end. Faithfulness in times of joy and faithfulness in times of sorrow. Faithfulness in struggle and pain. Faithfulness in all seasons of life. Love is expressed in covenant faithfulness. Let me direct this arrow a little more pointedly. Men, when the Lord wants to evaluate the health of your marriages, the fidelity of your marriages, the love of your marriages, he's coming to you first. He calls us to love and to serve. He calls us to labor and pray for the good of our wives. He calls us to have her and no other. To be single-mindedly committed to faithfully loving and supporting her. Men who are considering marriage, you need to consider the high calling of marriage. Men who are married, it is far too easy in the flesh to go into cruise control, guilty, to have wandering affections, whether it is for other women, for your work, for your leisure, for affirmation outside the home. But in Christ, we are called to persistent, sacrificial love. And guess what? Again, sacrifice and covenant. I'm preaching like the un-American message, right? Like I live for me. When I'm not happy, I move on. Covenant faithfulness and sacrificial love produce affection. Wives, you too are in this covenant partnership. You are called to submit. And that's not a dirty word. Submission is not a dirty word. Submission is to the man who is called to love you and lay down his life for you. That's who you're called to submit to. The man who's laying down his life for you. You too are called to faithfulness. To watching the wandering of affections or seeking affirmation and approval outside of the marriage that you feel you're not getting inside of the marriage. Marriage is a wonderful thing when experienced between two believers committed to life together, whatever may be. And it doesn't make every trial easy. The road can still be quite bumpy, but the Lord is good in the midst. Marriage is meant to, as the Lord so directs, bring forth, and we know that in a broken world, not every marriage brings forth natural children, but that is the good goal, one of the good goals of marriage, to bring forth children. And that's why we pray, not just for the children that are naturally born, but we are so thankful to be in a church body where we have adopted children and foster children. We are thankful for the birth of all children. We rejoice in the birth of children, just period. Life is a good thing to be celebrated, and that is one of the goals of marriage, is more life and children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are a gift. One of the worst things, is when you hear Christians talk about having kids as if it's like some sort of burden or shackle or ball and chain that was put on them. Children are a gift. And a goal, the Lord says, of marital union. So we can rejoice in all life. Sadly, I got more I could say about that, but I'm guessing you want me to keep going. We live in a broken world where divorce does exist. Though divorce is a product of the fall, and want to be very clear, I know some of your Bible versions, and you're wondering, you heard the ESV, you're saying, my version of the Bible says, the Lord hates divorce. I believe the ESV is a little more faithful in the translation. We can talk about that. But the fact remains that divorce is not part of God's good design. Divorce is a product of a broken world. But sometimes divorce is what is best in a world where there is hard-heartedness. Those are rare exceptions, but there are exceptions. Whether it's a repeated violation of a one-flesh union, abuse, or abandonment of a spouse, for those walking that road, it can be easy. If you're sitting in here today, and maybe you have been down this road, it can be easy for a message like this to bring shame, like feel like a failure, or maybe less of a member of the body of Christ because you have walked this road. And I just want to tell you, that's not true. The Lord restores brokenness too. You are a beloved child of God in Christ. And you're no less a member of the body of Christ if you have walked that road. You have taken shelter under the mighty wings of your heavenly Father and among his people, and he welcomes you. I pray that you would know and understand that there is forgiveness and healing, and sometimes divorce is outside of our hands. I know there may be some in this room who are like, I never wanted it, and it happened. You are no less a member of the body of Christ. We are thankful for the Lord's work in you. There are some in here who are single or widowed, and praying for a spouse. For those who are not married and desire to be, there will be the constant pressure, the constant temptation of what happened in Judah to expand your horizons, to maybe change your categories of what you're considering in your future spouse. It used to be that I wanted to have a Christian spouse. Now I will take somebody who's nice and is, you know, seems like a pretty good person, all other things considered. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters in this stage of life with these desires. Pray that they would not compromise. Pray that the Lord would send believing spouses and grant them the desire of their hearts. The Word says not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters who are feeling maybe that temptation to expand the horizons. I want to tell you this. Maybe this is a word for parents too. It is far better to have a spouse who does not check every one of your worldly boxes for your future partner, but is a believer in Christ, far better than to look elsewhere. This is the one I think parents need to hear. It would be far better for your child to be single their entire life than to marry an unbelieving spouse. I say parents because I know that you're like, well, that's going a bit too far, right? It would be better. Now, there are some in this room. I'm using this sermon. I mean, I'm expanding what I normally do in a sermon. It just feels like the time to talk about this. There are some here who are believers who are married to unbelieving spouses right now. And you heard me say that and you're like, okay, what's he think of me? Some of you got married and neither one of you was a believer and one of you became a believer. Some of you were optimistically hoping your spouse was a believer, but life has borne out that maybe they're not. And some of you just made a decision as you thought, they'll come along. They'll get there. I'll get them there. I'll help them get there. I'll just say this. Stay and be faithful. Be faithful and pray and serve and love and lay down your life for your spouse. Speak of Christ to your spouse and pray for your spouse. The Lord sees and the Lord knows. For the people of the Lord, marital faithfulness is a living picture of a God who loves his people faithfully and sacrificially. But these people had been unfaithful to their covenants with one another and unfaithful to their covenant with the Lord. And he wasn't going to tolerate Judah's rebellion forever. Which brings me to point two, which is a much shorter point. The Lord's love for his sanctuary. Malachi expresses here the Lord's heart toward those who profane his covenant and his sanctuary. He says in verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tent of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this. Their despicable marital practices were the physical manifestations of hearts that were far from the Lord. And then they were going to bring some gift and hope he blessed it. They were going to treat his sanctuary as common and profane. They did not worship the Lord as he deserves. And the Lord loves the place where his name dwells. He says it here. He says it in this passage. In verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. The sanctuary that bore his name. They were treating it in abominable ways, profaning it. The Lord loves the place where his name dwells. The Lord loves the place where his people are called to come and take refuge in him. He is jealous for the glory due his name, that we would represent him rightly in our faith and in our practice. The Lord loves when his people dwell together in unity and praise him correctly, properly. These unfaithful men who violated their covenants before God and one another and then wept and moaned because the Lord wasn't accepting their offerings and showing them favor, they're weeping. Why are they weeping? Because they're not getting stuff from God. There is no remorse of heart in their weeping. It's very much like what the scriptures say about Esau. Right? Why was Esau weeping? Maybe some of you read that verse in Hebrews and you think it's unfair that Esau sought to repent. You know, he sought with tears, but there was no opportunity for him to repent. Esau wasn't weeping over breaking his parents' hearts. Esau wasn't weeping over profaning the name of God. Esau was weeping because he wasn't getting stuff, and he just realized it. It just hit home. Ah, I sold my birthright for a bowl of stew. And these people were weeping because their crops weren't blessed. They weren't sad or brokenhearted over their rebellion against the Lord. They weren't sad about what made the Lord sad. They weren't sad that they were bringing weak and sick animals to sacrifice. They weren't repenting for their utter disregard of him, his sanctuary, or his people. And he's calling them to task here. He's kind to call them to task here. The Lord loves his name. Whatever and whomever bears his name is meant to be a display of what he's like in this world. The Lord loves his sanctuary, and we at Joy Community Fellowship have the privilege of being a small outpost of the place where his name dwells in this world. We have the privilege of declaring his glory in our community, in our world, by our testimony, by our lives. He is a good God. He is a mighty God. He is a faithful God. He is a kind God and a merciful God. He invites the world to know and believe in him. The Lord loves his dwelling place, no longer a temple in Jerusalem, but a people purchased at great price, partakers of a new covenant together. You see, we read Malachi 2, 10 through 16, and it's easy to look and say, man, those were some rough folk, all kinds of problems. But apart from the grace of God, when the Lord looks at the world, he still sees a faithless, covenant-breaking people who were that way by nature and by choice, incapable of keeping even our most sincere promises before God or one another. How many times have you made very sincere promises of what you're going to do from this point forward? Maybe even now, maybe the word about marriage, maybe it's hitting and you're like, things are going to be different today. Praise the Lord for that. But don't rest all your hopes on your perfect fulfillment of that. By nature and by choice, a faithless, covenant-breaking people who cannot keep their most sincere promises. Of the married among us, who can say that we have kept our vows perfectly? Who among us can say that we've fulfilled our promises to God without flaw, obeyed his law without flaw? That's the standard. That's the standard. We are covenant breakers like our forefathers. The Lord has every right to cut us off as he vowed to do to the people of Judah unless they repented. Cut us off from any blessings. Cut us off from any good. Cut us off from eternal hope forever in order to preserve the holiness of his name. But our God, in order to preserve the holiness of his name and to show his great love for his sanctuary, his people, what did he do with faithless, covenant-breaking, weak people? What did he do with a wayward spouse who had been unfaithful to him in every single way? The Father sent Jesus the Son into the world to woo his bride. He sent Jesus into the world to rescue his faithless bride, to buy her back from her wandering, to woo her with messages of his love. This table is a love letter. The Lord loves his bride to the extent that he came into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to lay down his life for his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. How on earth could Christ receive a spotless bride? We are not spotless. He has cleansed us. He has come to woo us and win us and rescue us and pay for our rebellion. The bride of Christ gets to eat at the Lord's table. A pointer to the day when we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb in eternal bliss. But the price of our purchase was steep. Jesus himself shed his blood to buy his bride. Jesus was, according to the prophet Isaiah, what's the threat here in this passage? That the tents of Jacob would be cut off. In Isaiah 53, we learn that the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah, was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He was cut off so that we would not be, so that his people would not be. In the Son's death and resurrection, a new covenant is established. Praise the Lord for this. We cannot get tired of rehearsing the new covenant, because the new covenant teaches us that what we do not, we unfaithful, what we do not and cannot do, Christ has done for us. He has kept the covenant on both sides. His righteousness is credited to us. Our sin is paid for by him, and he does it all. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, which is the down payment. Who is the down payment guaranteeing our inheritance? The promise, it's the engagement ring, that one day this will be consummated in glory, that Christ will have his bride, and she will be spotless, because he made her spotless. That's what we celebrate when we go to the Lord's table. The Lord's covenant with his people is no longer based on our ability to uphold its standards, but upon the finished work of Jesus alone. So when the Lord calls his people to repentance and faith, I said a lot about marriage and singleness and all those things. Let it land on you. It's a word from a loving father. I pray that I'm faithful. A word from a loving father to his children. Where is repentance needed? Where is change needed? Where is confession needed? Do it. Do it as beloved children. Because we're going to get to the Lord's table. I keep pointing at it. This is not about a pledge we make to God, this table. This is about a word he is declaring to us in Christ. So I don't go to the Lord's table and say, all right, here's the four things I'm going to do better so that I can earn this cracker and this juice. Loved, forgiven, given hope of eternal glory. Now as beloved children, let that word fall upon you. Let the Lord cleanse you. Show you where repentance is needed. We come to celebrate a finished work this morning at the Lord's table for all. And we talk about, you see it in your bulletin, we talk about this being not just an individual meal. This is a corporate meal for the people who bear the name of Christ together. This is a family meal. That's why we urge you. If you're saying, this is just, you know, me and Jesus, I'm not really connected to any church body, I happen to find myself here today, this is a meal for the family of God together to declare what he has done for us as individuals and in uniting us as a family. So if those who are going to be helping to serve would come forward.